Let's pray together. Father, we are desperate for you to come to us and to speak to us, to send your Holy Spirit to us and to fill us, to sanctify us in the name of Jesus. You are our great God and Savior, and you have loved us and given yourself for us. And I pray we would feel it. And so, Father, we ask you once again to open up our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things from your law. And we pray that you would incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. We pray that you would establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. We pray for you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. On July 18th, 2011, a woman wrote to an advice columnist at Salon.com. She didn't leave her name in her note. She identified herself simply as crushed with regret. And this is what her letter said. I'm going to read it to you. "Dear Carrie, I have always admired your candor and advice, and I am in dire need of some. I apologize if this is lacking in eloquence, but it is honest. In December of 2010, I had an abortion. It has haunted me ever since. It was a very early first trimester abortion, but nevertheless, I was pregnant and I chose not to continue the pregnancy, even though deep down I desperately wanted a child. I made this choice based on my relationship with the baby's father, who dropped me off at the clinic and I never saw again. Despite having a 3 to 4 year on and off relationship, he promised me marriage and more children when we were ready for it, i.e. 5 or 10 years from now. His last words to me were, 'Don't worry, I'll be back.' But that never materialized. I am only 25, 24 at the time of the abortion, but I am now convinced I missed my only chance to have a biological child. Is that crazy? I haven't dated, least of all been with another man since that day. It feels like a part of me died that day and will never return. I'm no longer upset about the end of our relationship, good riddance, but I am truly disturbed by the entire experience. I have nightmares about my experience at the clinic. Though I know they followed every medical and legal step to the T, I wish I could forgive myself and move on, but I just can't. I wake up every morning and it is the best minute of my life before the knowledge of what happened returns to me and the cycle of sadness and regret begins all over again. I am a liberal woman and as pro-choice as you can be, which is even more upsetting. Can you please offer me some advice on moving forward with my life and freeing myself from this unending cycle of regret? Yours truly, crushed with regret." I don't know about you. When I first read this letter, I was deeply grieved by this woman's testimony. This is a woman who, in her mind, is deeply committed to the pro-choice cause. That it's okay to kill the unborn in the womb. In her mind, she is deeply committed to the pro-choice cause, but everything in her heart was screaming at her for the life of her baby. How does a mother get to a point where she would ignore what her conscience is plainly telling her? This is your baby, thou shalt not kill. Maybe the bigger question that we should be asking ourselves is how the collective conscience of our culture has gotten to the place where it has almost completely suppressed the sixth commandment that says in Exodus 20:13, "Thou shalt not kill." As many of you know, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It's a day of one day a year, many churches, including ours, observe, and it's the day that falls closest to the anniversary of the Supreme Court's infamous Roe v. Wade decision that legalized abortion through all 9 months of pregnancy, and that happened on January 22nd, 1973. A lot has happened since Roe v. Wade became the law of the land. And the sixth commandment has fallen on some really hard times in our country when it comes to the issue of abortion. Think with me about what's happened since 1973. Since 1973, the regime of Roe v. Wade has presided over 50 million legal abortions in the United States. Germany in the 1930s and 40s, Hitler exterminated 6 million Jews during the Holocaust. Just to get a picture of the scale, 50 million abortions is the Holocaust times 8. The annual number of abortions per year in the United States is about 1.2 million. Half of those abortions are women who are 25 years old or older. 17% of those are teenagers. And 60% of those are women who have already had one child by the time that they have decided to have an abortion. If you take a look at our culture and you ask the question, how are we doing on thou shalt not kill? And you have to conclude, we're not doing so good. We have decided to exclude from the human community a whole class of persons. It's the unborn. And we have said that the right to kill them should be protected in our laws. I think these statistics are staggering. But I want you to know, even as I say them, that what we're going to talk about this morning, I understand for many of you, is going to be very difficult. And for some people in this room, I have no illusions that in a group this size, there are some people in this room that are bound to have either had an abortion or to have perhaps helped someone to have an abortion. And I'll say to you again, as I said when we spoke about this last year, I want you to know that I have you on my heart. The members of this church, brothers and sisters in Christ, have you on their hearts as we speak about these things. And this sermon and this topic is not designed to bury you under a weight of guilt. Our message is designed to speak the truth and to speak the gospel to you who need to hear it. And it may be that your heart has been aching because your conscience has been killing you since your experience with abortion. And if that is you, we just want you to know, before saying anything else, that there is more than enough room for you at the cross. And that Christ Jesus came back into the world to save sinners and to put the broken pieces back together again. And if you've been broken by this, Jesus is there for you. And there's nothing that you have done that should keep you from coming to Him now and having Him put you back together. We're going to linger this morning on Exodus 20:13. That famous command, thou shalt not kill. And I have 3 points that I want to think about with you on thou shalt not kill. We're going to think about the meaning of thou shalt not kill. We're going to think about the reason for thou shalt not kill. And we're going to think about the application of thou shalt not kill. So the meaning of thou shalt not kill, the reason for thou shalt not kill, and the application of thou shalt not kill. If you're not already there, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. So first of all, the meaning of thou shalt not kill. You may have noticed that the title of the message printed on the bulletin this morning is thou shalt not kill. And I assume that many of you will recognize those words as the sixth commandment that God gave to the Israelites after He had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. You may also recognize that thou shalt not kill, those particular words, are the King James translation of that famous verse. And in 1611, that was a fine translation. But in the years since 1611, our language has changed a great deal. And there's been a, a great misunderstanding about what the precise meaning of this verse is. Many people have seen "thou shalt not kill," and they have taken it to mean that God prohibits all killing. After all, the verse says, "thou shalt not kill." Plain meaning would seem to indicate that. And so therefore, no person should ever take the life of another person under that reading of this verse. And that is why if you talk to a pacifist, they will tell you that "thou shalt not kill" makes all killing in war to be equal with murder. If you talk to someone who opposes the death penalty, they might tell you that "thou shalt not kill" makes the executioner into a murderer. If you talk to a person from the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, PETA, you ever heard of that group? They might tell you that "thou shalt not kill" means that we should never take the life of an animal. Many of them will tell you that we should not even kill animals for food. If you talk to a fruitarian, have you ever heard of a fruitarian? A fruitarian is likely to tell you that "thou shalt not kill" means that we should not even kill plants for food. And some fruitarians will only eat fruit that has fallen naturally from the plant because they don't want to kill the fruit. "Thou shalt not kill." And what this shows is that there's been a great deal of confusion among some folks over what "thou shalt not kill" really means. And as a result, the real intent of the command, which was to place a high value on the dignity of human life, has been completely lost on many people. And those people have certainly misinterpreted the sixth commandment. So, three questions that I want to ask and answer about the meaning of the sixth commandment. What's being prohibited in the sixth commandment is the first question. You'll notice when you look at almost every single modern English translation, they've gone away from what the King James rendered in 1611. And the modern translations, if you're reading the NASB, the NIV, the ESV, almost all the modern translations, they replace the word "kill" with the word "murder." And even the New King James translation, if you're reading that, renders this phrase as "you shall not murder" instead of "you shall not kill." And the question is, why do they do this? Well, the reason they do this is because killing is a generic word and murder is a specific word, is it not? Killing means the taking of a life, which may or may not be morally wrong to take that life. And murder indicates an unsanctioned taking of a life, and we would immediately recognize it as immoral. So if I say the weeds are killing the grass in my backyard, you know I'm not making a moral statement about that kind of killing. Okay? The weeds aren't murdering the grass, they're killing the grass. Okay? But if I say Al-Qaeda aims to murder American citizens wherever they may be found, you know that I'm making a moral judgment about the killing that they're doing. I'm saying that it's immoral and wrong and sinful. We're saying that it's evil. So the question is, in Exodus 20:13, what did Moses intend when he wrote Exodus 20:13? Did he mean to indicate generic killing? Or did he mean to indicate murder? Did he mean the general thing or did he mean the specific thing? Now, I usually don't give Greek or Hebrew words in sermons, but in this case, I think it might be helpful to do this because the Hebrew word that's translated in the King James as "thou shalt not kill" is the Hebrew word ratzach. And its first appearance in the Bible is right here in our verse in Exodus 20:13. So the first appearance of ratzach. And it's clear that Moses uses the word in distinction from other kinds of killing that you might find in the Bible. Ratzach refers to murder with or without premeditation, and God prohibits it. When Moses wants to speak of a sanctioned execution or perhaps killing in war, there's a whole different set of words that are used for that, but not ratzach. So, for example, if you read in Exodus chapter 35 and verse 19, you'll see in this single verse two words used for killing. One of them is ratzach, and then there's another word for the other word for killing. And the one word is a sanctioned killing, and the other word, and the other one is not. So Exodus 35:19 says, "The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death." Now, the avenger of blood in this text is a legal executioner. The murderer is someone who's committed ratzach. And the putting to death is a totally different word. It's a word that's used for legal executions under God's law. And so this distinction between a legal execution and ratzach, murder, is pretty consistent in Moses' writings and in the rest of the Old Testament. And what that means is that the Bible makes a distinction between the killing of innocent life and the sanctioned execution of the guilty. Now, why is this important for us to think about, especially when we're thinking about the topic of abortion? Well, the reason this is important, because I can't tell you how many times I've had people ask me, how can you be against abortion but for the death penalty? Well, the answer to that question is really pretty simple. It's because the Bible commands me to make a distinction between the innocent and the guilty. The Bible sanctions punishments for the guilty, but it sanctions protection and life for the innocent. The inability to distinguish the guilty from the innocent is an unconscionable moral lapse in the Scripture. And should we not include the blood of the unborn among those who are innocent? Can we not see it? John Piper has observed that the phrase innocent blood occurs in the Bible about 20 times. And the context is always one of condemning those who shed this kind of blood, innocent blood, and warning those people not to shed innocent blood. In Psalm 106, verse 38, innocent blood includes the blood of children. It says, they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted by bloodshed. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. God says it this way in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 3. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless. The fatherless, that means the orphan, the children. Do no wrong to the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. Surely the blood of the unborn is as innocent as any blood that has flowed in the world. And the ability to distinguish the righteous from the wicked is a baseline requirement for godliness in the Scripture. And God pronounces curses on those who refuse to do it. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We have to be able to distinguish innocent human life from the guilty. So what is it that's being prohibited in the sixth command? What's being prohibited is murder. That's what's being prohibited. But who does the sixth commandment apply to? That's the second question. The short answer is that the sixth commandment applies to persons, right? Meaning that murder is a sin that can only happen when people kill people. If either the killer or the victim is not a person, then there can be no murder. There might be a killing, but there can be no sin. Every other verse in the Old Testament that uses that word ratzach uses the word to refer to the unlawful killing of a human by another human. It never refers to the killing involving animals or something else. So the command in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 assumes all of that. The question is why? Why is it always applied to people? And the reason is because without a human agent, there can be no moral responsibility. You know, in March of 1898, there was a man named Lieutenant Colonel John Henry Patterson who led a British effort to build a railway bridge over the Tsavo River in Kenya, Africa. You may remember this story. It was depicted in the movie Ghost in the Darkness. So they're trying to build this bridge in Kenya, Africa, and over 9 months of construction, two maneless Tsavo lions were stalking the workers' campsite. And they were dragging these Indian workers from their tents at night and devouring them. And crews of men were trying to scare off these lions, and they built campfires and thorn fences around their camp for protection to keep the man-eaters out, but it didn't work. The lions came through all the protections and continued to kill the workers. And after a new set of attacks, these men had to halt construction of the bridge as hundreds of these workers fled from Tsavo. And so Lieutenant Colonel Patterson set traps and tried to ambush the lions from a tree. And after repeated unsuccessful attempts, he shot the first lion on December 9th, 1898. 3 weeks later, the second lion was found and killed. But the interesting thing about this story, which has become very famous over the last century, is that no one ever tried to arrest the lions. No one ever tried to capture the lions so that the lions could be put on trial for their crimes. They killed, we think, possibly up to 35 men. Nobody tried to put them on trial for murder. Why? Because lions cannot murder. They cannot kill. They can kill, but they can murder. God did not create lions in His image like He created us in His image. Thus, they have no moral sense or no moral responsibility. They are killers, but they are not murderers. And so the point is that thou shalt not kill, Exodus 20:13, is not generic killing. It means you shall not murder. And it can only happen when people act against people. So what's being prohibited in the sixth commandment? It's murder. Who does the sixth command apply to? It applies to people. But third question is, why do people break the commandment? They do it because they have murder in their hearts. Jesus told us this, didn't he? Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" He quotes the sixth commandment. "And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'Fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus confirms that murder is first and foremost a matter of the heart. Mark 7, verses 21 to 23, we read before the service. Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, and murders. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." There are many of you here who may not have any blood on your hands, but you do have blood on your heart. You may never have killed anyone physically, but you have harbored anger and resentment and bitterness and envy against another. No one else may know about it, but you know that you regard certain people as your enemies. You may feel that way even towards a family member, perhaps towards a member of this church. You may even feel that way towards a spouse. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger in the Bible, but you need to know that there's another kind of anger in the Bible. It's the kind that's the root of murder, and that Jesus says makes you guilty of murder just the same in your heart. I'm saying all this because I want you to know, as we think about the unborn, you don't need to take your heart sins lightly. If you grow content with blood on your heart, you may one day find yourself with blood on your hands. And you may find yourself all the more willing to buy into the lies that fuel the culture of death that you and I live in. And you may train your heart to overlook the humanity of the weakest and the most defenseless among us. And that's the unborn. The best antidote to the hatred that is at the root of murder is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel teaches that God so loved the world, He so loved His enemies, that He gave His Son to die for them. And the gospel provides for us the resources that we need to love our enemies and to love our friends. So the murder that God prohibits in the sixth commandment really starts as a matter of the heart. Where is your heart on this? That was point number one, the meaning of thou shalt not kill. The meaning of thou shalt kill is thou shalt not murder. But here's the second thing. The reason for thou shalt not kill. God has spoken very clearly about His reasons for the sixth commandment. And the reason for that command comes out nowhere more clearly than in Genesis chapter 9. And I want you to turn with me in your Bible quickly to Genesis chapter 9. This is the text that Jim read before the service. Here's the reason that God says, thou shalt not kill. It says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. With everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, and into your hand they are given. Listen to this in verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant to you to eat. Only you shall not eat flesh with life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And then verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now two things about this text. First of all, verses 1 to 4, it's clear that killing animals is distinguished from murdering animals. Humans. In no uncertain terms, God gives the animals to His people for food. God sanctions the killing of these animals, and there's no moral problem whatsoever with killing them. The question is, why is the killing of humans so different? And that's the second thing in verse 6. It's because murdering humans is a heinous crime because only humans are created in the image of God. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made man. People are the only creatures in all of the universe that God has created in His own image. God is an infinitely valuable and worthy being, and to murder one of His image bearers is an assault on God. Many people look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, and they see this as one of the foundational texts for human government, because here is where God authorizes deadly force to be used against those who would take the life of the innocent. But in any case, the important thing to see is that to murder one of God's image bearers is an assault on God. When I mentioned the two lions in Tsavo in Kenya, we were thinking about what happens when an animal kills a person, but what about situations in which a person kills an animal? Why is an animal so different from killing a person? Seems like a silly question if you know anything about what the Bible says, like we just read in Genesis chapter 9. But you need to remember that there are so many people in our society who do not have the moral categories to make this kind of a distinction. And they often don't make the distinction. They'll get all upset about killing an endangered species or about killing animals for food, but they don't give one whit about the over 50 million unborn humans that have been killed since 1973. And they are like the Ninevites of old that Jonah preached to, people who Jonah said, who God said, do not know right from wrong as well as many animals. They were so mixed up in Nineveh about this issue that they were even calling their animals to repent at the preaching of Jonah. And as Christians, you and I have a special responsibility to bear witness to our culture about the difference between people and animals. Unborn babies are among those who alone bear the image of Almighty God. How can we be indifferent when the world around us wants to snuff out that image? How can we be indifferent when our friends and our neighbors don't know the difference between the spotted owl and a baby made in the image of Almighty God? If we love our unborn neighbors, then it falls to us to bear witness on their behalf. And we bear witness with "Thou shalt not kill." So the meaning of "thou shalt not kill" is "you shall not murder." The reason for "thou shalt not kill" is that humans alone are created in the image of God. And finally, here's the application of "thou shalt not kill." Here's the main point that I want to make. "Thou shalt not kill" applies to the unborn as well as to the born. The world is trying to tell you that it doesn't apply to the unborn. They will apply it to animals, to trees, and even to fruit, but they will move heaven and earth to keep you from applying "thou shalt not kill" to unborn human beings. Your task as a Christian is to believe God's word instead of the world's word and to defend the unborn. How do we know that "thou shalt not kill" applies to the unborn? I want to give you some things this morning that we have mentioned before over the last 2 years about how we know "thou shalt not kill" applies to the unborn. How many of you have heard people try to defend abortion on demand on the basis of the fact that the unborn are very, very small? They're not very developed. They're just a little glob of cells. They're not really people yet, because unborn people don't become persons until they're viable. They're too dependent upon their mother's womb. And so they say we shouldn't reckon them the status of personhood and the protections that we would normally establish towards persons. Now, do those arguments hold water to you? I want to remind you of an acronym that I gave you last year. It gives us 4 reasons why those pro-abortion arguments do not hold water. You can remember these reasons by the acronym SLED, S-L-E-D. S-L-E-D, size, level of development, environment, degree of dependency. Size, does how big you are determine who you are? Is Tim Tebow more of a person than Justin Bieber because he's bigger? Level of development. Am I more of a person than my 1-year-old son? He's a male, I'm a male, but I'm far more developed than he is, okay? But we don't view him as less of a person because of his level of development, do we? Environment. Does where you are determine who you are? Does sitting inside of a house make you more or less of a person than one who sits outside of a house? Does being inside of a womb make a person more or less of a person than one who's outside of the womb? Degree of dependency. Does dependence upon another determine who you are? Is a diabetic on kidney dialysis less of a person than those who aren't dependent on something like that? If size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency don't determine personhood outside the womb, then why would they be used to determine personhood inside the womb? It's completely arbitrary. The answer is that they don't determine personhood inside the womb. You and I know that that stuff doesn't even pass the sniff test to base personhood on those things. And we know that not just from common sense, but because of what the Bible says. Psalm 139, verse 13, the Bible says, "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me together in my mother's womb." Verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet not one of them had come to be." God Himself knits us together in our mother's wombs. God Himself created us in His own image, even in the womb. And He knew us in the hidden place of our mother's womb. And even there, all the days of our brief lives were planned out for us by God. The Bible says that the unborn John the Baptist leapt in his mother Elizabeth's womb when she heard the voice of Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus. The fetus, John, leapt And the Bible says Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. Can anyone really claim with any credibility that the Bible has nothing to say about the personhood of the unborn? The unborn are people like you and I are. They're just smaller. Thou shalt not kill applies to them just like it applies to us. I would like to think that we're all on the same page with these issues, but let's be honest. There are probably some of you here who have bought into some of the world's thinking about the unborn. And perhaps this kind of thinking has led you to be indifferent about the daily killing of unborn humans. And if that is you today, today is the day that you need to repent of that. You don't want to stand before Almighty God at the judgment and try to explain your indifference away about the unborn with things like, well, you know, God, they were really small. They were in the womb and dependent upon their mother. I just didn't see any really cause for concern for this. Do you think that kind of talk is going to stand at the judgment? It sounds really wise to the world now, but that is going to blow away in a cinder at the judgment. And you better hope that you only get singed by the fire. If that has been your thinking up to this point, let this be the day that you lay those excuses aside for good. The meaning of thou shalt not kill is you shall not murder. The reason for thou shalt not kill is that unborn people are created in God's image. And the application of thou shalt not kill is it applies to the unborn. So what can you do with all of this? Let me give you just several things. Some practical things that you need to think about as you think about defending the unborn. You need to pray. You need to pray for an awakening in our churches, in this church, and that awakening will spill over into our culture because the conscience of our culture has been seared. It is so sad that so many in our culture don't see the evil of abortion. And we need to pray that we will, and that through our testimony they will too. So you need to pray. You also need to submit. You need to submit to God and to resist the self-centered temperament of the culture that drives the abortion mindset. There are many people who in their conscience know abortion to be wrong. And they know that thou shalt not kill applies. They feel it in their gut and they go through with it anyway because there's no one there to support them or because they're trying to avoid some other kind of a selfish consequence. And so we need to submit ourselves to God and not give in to that kind of a self-centered temperament. Third thing is you need to support alternatives to abortion with your money and your time and your prayers. And I'll say this right now. Our church and one of our ministries has a real need for some people's feet to hit the pavement and to help out with something. We've had a ministry that we've been involved in for the last year and a half or so called Speak for the Unborn, where we've had people from our church going down to Louisville's abortion clinic and speaking to women who enter the abortion clinic, trying to share with them the gospel and trying to persuade them that there's another alternative and to go to the crisis pregnancy center, which is next door. We've had numerous people in our church who've been involved with this. A couple years ago, Brandy Lee was really moved by this and was one of the main spearheaders of this for us. And the Lees have gone. And it'd be great to have someone else step back up with the same passion that Brandy entered into it and with the same regularity that Brandy entered into it. And maybe it would be this morning that God would raise up some of you with a concern for this ministry. Maybe this is something you could do. It's on Friday mornings, and it goes from 7 to 8:30. If this is it's a tough one. It's a tough one. But if you're interested in it, come talk to me about it. I'd love to visit with you. Maybe you could support an alternative to abortion by supporting a Woman's Choice Resource Center or Nicole's Place. They have a website, awomanschoice.org. It's the Crisis Pregnancy Center here in town. Some of you worked there and volunteer your time there. This clinic gives free ultrasounds, maternity, and infant clothing and supplies to women who are in crisis pregnancies. Maybe you would support the Life House, Their website is lifehousecenter.org. It's a residential facility for single women who have sought abortion but have decided to keep their babies. There are plenty of ways for you to get involved with this. None of us can do everything, but all of us can do something with our time or our money, our prayers. So support these alternatives. Let me say a fourth thing. Use your democratic privileges to press for the protection of the unborn. I say this every year, and I'm going to say it again this year. We have a different stewardship as Christians living in the United States of America than people who live in other countries like Saudi Arabia or China. We have a different stewardship as Christians. We still have the voting franchise, and we need to use that franchise in support of the unborn. Let me say a word again about single issue politics. It's true that no one issue qualifies a candidate for office, but it is also true that one single issue can disqualify a candidate for office. I don't care what a candidate's views are and how much they agree with you on your views. If you saw a candidate who supported the reinstitution of slavery, that one single issue would disqualify him, no matter how good he is on the rest of the issues. What I want to say to you is I think abortion is one of those disqualifying issues. And when you step into the voting booth, you have a stewardship to stand for the unborn and to treat this as one of those preeminent disqualifying issues. And we're in a political season right now, and you have a stewardship to pay attention and support with the franchise those who would best be defenders of the unborn. And I mean that in a nonpartisan way. I don't care who it is and what party. You support the one who stands for the unborn. The last thing I want to say is this. We have a message for those who have been broken by abortion. And our message is the gospel, and you need to speak the gospel. And I'll say this again at the end, like I said at the beginning. If you have been broken by this, if you have come in here under a weight of guilt by this, yeah, we believe that's a sin, but we believe we're sinners too, okay? And we love you, and our arms are open wide to you. There's not going to be a scarlet A pressed on your chest. We are going to open up our arms, and we're going to throw them around you, and we're going to say, come to Jesus and be with us, and you will be one of us. That invitation is open to you now. If you want to believe in Jesus and his death and resurrection for you, God offers you forgiveness and life and hope eternal. And that can be yours now. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. That's your hope, and that is our hope. And it can be yours today. Let me pray for you. Father, do your work through the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would save those who do not know you. Draw them to Jesus. Bow their knees now to the message of the gospel so that they would repent and believe in Jesus. Let them find relief and rest for a guilty conscience. Lord, comfort the afflicted who are here. And I pray that you'd afflict the comforted. Lord, stir up righteous indignation in all of us about what's going on around us in our country. And Lord, would you cause to raise up within our congregation gospel-centered, gospel-oriented efforts towards protecting the unborn. And Lord, help us to be principled people and not partisan people. Protect us from the evil one. And do this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.